Thanks, Anna. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is for us, and we pray that you would use that word tonight by your Holy Spirit to speak to us and change us to be more and more like your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Welcome to church tonight, everyone. If you're a newcomer to St. James, my name's Al. I'm the senior minister here. And we're going through a series looking at the first eight chapters of the book of Acts in the New Testament. And I want to start by asking you a question. You don't have to shout out an answer or anything. It's just, is the power of the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, at work in our world today? Is it in evidence in our world today? Is the power of God's Holy Spirit in evidence at St. James? What about here at 7 o'clock? The power of the Holy Spirit in evidence here at St. James? How would you know? What would you look for if you thought, oh, I hope the Holy Spirit really shows up tonight? What would you be saying? What would you hope to see? The book of Acts, as you read through the Bible, the book of Acts is where you see the Holy Spirit unleashed in a new way. It's not the first time we hear about the Holy Spirit in the Bible, but it's unleashed in the world and in the lives of Christian people. And the way that you really see this transforming power in reading the Bible is by the contrast between what happens in the book of Acts and what happens immediately before that in the Gospels. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, as we've said several times in the series, the same person wrote Luke and Acts, namely Luke. Let me point out a couple of examples of the transformation between the Gospel of Luke to the book of Acts. Take the example of boldness. Prash spoke a bit about this last week. When Jesus was physically present, I mean, this thing about how inspiring that would be. When Jesus was physically present in the world, Peter lacked the courage to speak about him, lacked the boldness to speak about him to a slave girl. Luke chapter 22, verse 56. A servant girl saw Peter seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with Jesus." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. Now, from that moment, you fast forward just a couple of months during which the Holy Spirit comes. And you read this, Acts chapter 4, verse 18. "The ruling council called Peter and John in and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us," listen to this, "we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." That is a transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Same guy. Or how about the transformation you see in the numbers? In Jesus' own ministry, people would come out to hear him. Sometimes decent-sized crowds would come out to hear him, but they'd always drift away again. And as far as we can tell from the Bible, after 3 years of constant, high-profile, public, often controversial, sometimes even miraculous ministry, Jesus had how many committed followers? About 120 after 3 years, about 120. Within weeks of the Holy Spirit coming, we read this from Acts chapter 4. "The apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Many who heard believed, and so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. When Jesus was present, 120. When the Holy Spirit shows up, 5,000. Or how about the issue of generosity? This was a great theme in the teaching of Jesus. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail. where no thief comes near, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's pretty clear teaching. Did that happen in the ministry of Jesus? Was there a radical outbreak of generosity and concern for the poor? Not as far as we can tell. And yet, within weeks of the Holy Spirit arriving at Pentecost, we read from Acts chapter 4, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. I mean, this is incredible. This is incredible. What has changed? What has happened that wasn't happening when Jesus himself was teaching? The answer is the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has come. And that world is the world that we live in. If only we have eyes to see it. Today in the world, there are an estimated 2 billion Christians. 2 billion. And we have to acknowledge that before we say, oh, if only we could see the Holy Spirit at work in our world. 2 billion. Every day, every week, members of St. James, members of this congregation, make courageous decisions to speak to their friends about Jesus. Not at threat of physical harm, perhaps like in New Testament times, but nevertheless, these things require courage to invite their friends to youth group. We had 68 at youth group on Friday. So we have to acknowledge that before we say, if only the Holy Spirit would turn up at St. James. Every year, members of this church give to the ministry of St. James, not to mention all the other things that St. James people support. Every year, members of this church give to the ministry of St. James over $700,000. And so we just have to note that before we say, if only the Holy Spirit would show his power here. Now, this is not a formula for saying, you know what, all is well, expect nothing more, don't be ambitious for God's work among us. But it is important to remember that Jesus saw nothing like this in his own earthly life, but he had always promised that he would send his empowering Holy Spirit, transforming, just as he has done. And, of course, in Acts, the effects were immediate. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And I want to say, not just to us who are Christians and maybe get a bit blasé about the work of the Spirit in our midst. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian believer, I wonder what categories you have for what it would take to believe in the power of God or to believe in the reality of the supernatural. Because maybe the categories you're looking for aren't actually the categories the Bible speaks in. Because the Bible says if you want to see the power of God, you look at what's happening in the life of someone like Oksana. Supernatural? Sorry, Oksana. That's the transforming power of God. You look at people being generous. You look at people being bold. You look at the number of disciples growing. That's the supernatural work of God. And we're going to look at this moment in the life of the church, just in its early months after the resurrection of Jesus and the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And at first glance, when we look at this, we say, wow, that would be just so amazing to be part of the church at that stage. So easy to belong to a church like that. You'd never miss a meeting, right? So exhilarating, so encouraging to belong to. And for that reason, this passage that we have tonight is really important because it shows that, as always in church life, the reality is a little more complicated. What we get in our passage tonight is 2 case studies. The first, you see it there down in chapter 4, verse, 36, I think, is a man named Joseph, also known as Barnabas. And he's held up as being typical of the wider group culture. It says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, this man Barnabas is going to feature again later in the story. He becomes a close colleague of the apostle Paul. And just imagine the experience of being part of a church like that, where the church has its regular gathering and one of the apostles says, look, I want to share this with you. It's very exciting. One of our members, just a regular Joe, right? He's sold his property and he's just handing the money over for poor people. I mean, wouldn't that be an electrifying experience if all the people around you were being radically generous like that? But even that kind of church culture brings with it its own hazards. And we see this in the second case study, which is Ananias and his wife Sapphira. This comes from chapter 5, verse 1. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. So far, I think, all right, another person like Barnabas. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. He did sell his property and he was bringing money, but he wanted to appear more generous than he could actually bring himself to be. Verse 3, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And part of the tragedy here is, as Peter points out, the whole thing's so unnecessary. The whole thing was voluntary. And I noticed two things in particular. Firstly, the seriousness of it, and secondly, the motive behind it. Look at the seriousness of it. Ananias and his wife seem to underestimate the enormity of what they've done. And maybe you do. Maybe when you heard the reading, you thought, oh, well, you know, no one's perfect. And then you hear this, you know, calamitous judgment of God. The man falls dead. Well, that. Peter really lays it on thick. Why? Because what they're doing is masquerading as people transformed by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what they're doing? They're saying, in effect, look here, look at this money, look at the work of God in our lives. This is what God's power looks like in our lives. And yet what they're doing is seeking to mislead the apostles, seeking to mislead the whole church. How did Peter find out, do you think? I mean, it's possible that the Holy Spirit just revealed it to him, but it doesn't actually say that. And my guess, it's just a guess, but I think it's more likely that he found out the normal way. He found out the way that we always find out what our neighbour's house went for. People chatter about it. Have you heard what Ananias got for that? Jerusalem was an ancient city. It was a fair-sized city, but not immense. And we've already heard that there are well over 5,000 church members. I think it's completely inevitable that plenty of church people knew exactly what Ananias had got for that property. And when he comes forward and says, you know, this great show, you know, says to the apostles, here is the amount. And there's people there thinking, that is not the amount. In a sense, that's a key moment in the life of the church. All eyes must have been on the apostles, or in a sense, all eyes are on God to say, what does this mean? Is this the kind of thing that can happen among us? Does it matter that something like this could take place in the life of God's people? And Peter puts it into words. He says, you have not lied just to human beings, but to God. It's a public sin, and God's judgment is public. And it's a moment of sudden clarified self-understanding for the church. We read in chapter 5, verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, as we read on in Acts, great fear seized the church. That didn't stop the progress of the gospel. That didn't stop them sharing the news about Jesus. But I dare say it gave them a new sense of seriousness about what it meant to be God's people in their life together. Well, that's the seriousness. The second thing is the motive. Why did they do it? Ananias and his wife. As Peter says, the property was theirs in the first place. There's no pressure to give. Once they'd sold it, the proceeds were theirs. They could do with it whatever they wished. What was so important to them that they were willing to lie to the whole church in order to achieve it? What was so important? Was it the money, perhaps? Is their problem greed? I don't think so. I mean, after all, they are donating a lot of money to the church here. There's something else. There's something that was more important to them than money, more important to them than the poor, more important to them than Jesus' love for them, more important to them than truth-telling. What was it? The approval of others. They just wanted people to say, that is so great. Look at all that money you gave away. Well done, you. They just wanted the approval of others. They wanted to be thought of as radically generous people. They're part of this amazing fellowship. Power of the Holy Spirit is everywhere in evidence. New people are joining the church day by day. Everyone's excited. People like Barnabas are getting commended for how generous they are, and people are praising God for them. And Ananias thinks, gee, I'll just love some of that. I'd love to be that guy on the stage. Wouldn't you? Don't we want people at church to think well of us? Don't you want that? Don't we tend to put our best face on when we come to church? I want people to admire us. And it's so easy. I certainly find in my life, it's so easy, like Ananias and Sapphira, just to subtly to want to overstate the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, or at least to only partially represent what's going on in our lives so that we leave people plenty of space to draw the wrong conclusion, a flattering conclusion about the other great stuff that must be going on in our lives. So we say something like, I'll be sure to pray about that. And then we're thinking, please draw the conclusion that I'm a consistently prayerful person. When I was saying, I'll be sure to pray about that, that'll be the first prayer I've said in many months. Or we say, oh yeah, I've got this internet porn filter on my phone. That you know you haven't got one on your laptop, but you know. Or we say, oh yeah, my friend, almost without thinking we say this. Yes, yeah, my friend couldn't come to Alpha, or my friend couldn't come to youth group. Whereas we just forgot to ask. Or maybe we were about to ask and our nerve failed. But we care about what the other person thinks. Does any of that matter? I mean, does it matter if you say that? Is anybody harmed by that? Nobody's perfect after all. It's not a public thing like Ananias and Sapphira deceiving the church. Here's why it matters. It matters because Jesus loves you. That's why it matters. One of the themes in the adult Alpha course that I'm going to on Mondays is you are loved. It's a great word. Jesus loves you. He's come into this world for you. Jesus has lived a life for you. Jesus has suffered and died for you. Having risen from the dead, Jesus loves you still. And he promises that everything you need, he will give you. You are loved. And Ananias is saying, in effect, you know what? That is so great. I can hardly believe that. The only thing that would be greater than that would be if these people admired me. Isn't that what he's saying? If these people spoke about me the way they speak about Barnabas. You see why that's not okay? Jesus did not die for you on the cross in order to become the second most important thing in your life. And the work of God's Holy Spirit in the life of an individual person is to make Jesus the most important, the most precious thing, the thing that rules our hearts and our desires. Not to be the second most important thing behind the admiration of other people. And when we turn to the Bible, we find very wonderfully that Jesus himself faced that exact temptation, that Jesus not just once but repeatedly was faced with a choice between choosing human approval, human admiration, or being faithful to God. Matthew chapter 8. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Do you understand how costly a decision that proved to be for Jesus? John chapter 6. After people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force. Have you ever read that passage? They were about to make Jesus king. What did he do? He withdrew to a mountain by himself. He could have been king. John 7, when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee, go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Or from Luke chapter 11, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, what did Jesus say? "Thank you, dear lady." No. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. See, Jesus faced that temptation. The temptation Ananias faced. I've had my own Ananias moment, by the way. One of the things that I do, as you'd expect for a minister, is I do a lot of weddings and funerals. And I don't charge for my involvement in those things. But occasionally someone wants to give you a gift. I mean, they might think, you know, this wedding cost $45,000. You've been terrific. They might give me $200. When that happens, I always just put it in the plate. And at my previous church, the church wardens there were very proud of me for this. I knew this. Oh, our minister's terrific. You know, whenever anyone gives him money, just puts it straight in the plate. And, you know, they felt good about me and I felt good about them feeling good about me. And I remember there was a funeral I took. Very, very difficult funeral. It was a series of very tragic circumstances had brought about this person's death. And There was deep pain in the family, and the lead up to the funeral was very demanding. Lots of evenings out and meetings and working through my day off, and our kids were still small, and it was really having an impact on Ruth, my wife. And on the day of the funeral, when the service was over, one of the family members came up and gave me an envelope that said, "This is just a gift for you to say how grateful we are." Looked inside it, $400 was in there. And I thought to myself, you know what? I'm going to keep $100 of this and I'm going to take Ruth out to dinner because this has really affected her. And I'll put the remaining $300 in the plate. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, right? It's all legal. You declare it on your tax. But I gave the wardens the remaining $300. I said, oh, that's $300 from the funeral. Now, I know what they were thinking. They were thinking, ah, yet again, our ministers, you know. And you know what? If I had said to them, I got $400 for this wedding, I'm keeping $100 to take Ruth out, do you know what they would say? They would say, that is fantastic, do it. In fact, they'd probably say, you know what, keep all $400, go to a B&B for the weekend. I knew that, but I just loved the fact that they were, I wanted them to approve of me. I didn't want there to be any variation in that. Where I have failed, Jesus has succeeded. And Jesus has died for my failure. That's why I love him. And I want to be transformed by his acceptance of me, so that I don't start to make an idol out of what my church wardens think of me or what anybody else thinks of me. Because Jesus loves me. He has accepted me. I look at this and I ask myself the question, what could Ananias have done? What could he have done? Could he perhaps have sat down with the apostles and said something like, you know what, Sapphira and I, we've always placed a lot of security in owning property. And being at this church, I've got to tell you, it's a very inspiring place to be, but it's a very challenging place for us to be because of all the, can you help us? Could he have done that? Or could he have sat down with a small group of trustworthy people and said, you know what, I know we come together as a church just to praise God, but when I come to church and I see those people like Barnabas, I just feel jealous of them. Help me, pray with me. I've got to work on this. Could he have done that? It's easy to say, isn't it? One scholar wrote this: the desire to gain a higher reputation than is one's due is not so uncommon that anyone can afford to adopt a self-righteous attitude toward Ananias. And I certainly don't. And I hope you don't. Church can be, ironically, a spiritually dangerous place to be. There's the pressure to conform, or the pressure to appear to conform. And there's the lure of overvaluing the approval of other people, maybe especially people who have influence or power in the church. And the solution for us is to be so awakened to Jesus' approval of you that you are transformed by that and you care nothing for the approval of others. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer that would be the particular work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts tonight. Let's pray. We just quieten our hearts. And in this moment, we want to turn away from the approval of others that we so often long for. And instead we turn towards the risen Lord. And we say to you, Lord, I know that you love me. Lord, transform me by your Holy Spirit, so so that you would be more important to me than anything else that might lay claim to my longings. And I ask this for your glory's sake. Amen.